Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here today in order to study your word. We pause now for a moment of silence so that we might use that time to confess our sins to you, so that we might be prepared to study the subject we have before us today on this Memorial Day. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are continuing our study of this Memorial Day special. I call it the mental attitude of a winner believer. It is unorthodox for a Memorial Day study, but you will understand why as we move through this particular subject. We're going to have to orient and adjust to the current zeitgeist. We are saluting those who have fought the many wars in our nation's history that have preserved our freedoms for almost 250 years. That is in danger, and therefore this Memorial Day must recognize that reality. As far as we've gone in our study, we're on page 8 of document 1, and we're at point 54. Reads this way. Rarely was the Israeli army larger than its opponent, and so it was with the Romans. Arthur Farrell writes about this subject in The Fall of the Roman Empire. Here is the excerpt from Mr. Farrell. He writes that from the days of the Republic, strategists had taken it for granted that Roman armies might easily be outnumbered by barbarian tribes. Discipline and training, sophisticated logistics and techniques of siege warfare, military engineering, a professional system of command, and a high morale based on justifiable confidence had given the Roman armies an edge no barbarian hordes could hope to match. Then there's Flavius Vegetius. He was a 5th century AD Roman author who did research on the glory days of the Roman army. He was a professed Christian who believed that military victory came from training and by discipline. Vegetius wrote in his treatise, De Re Militari, which means concerning military matters, that the Roman army's demise occurred when it drifted away from these concepts of training and discipline. Here's what he writes. This is called the Arms of the Ancients. From the founding of the city till the reign of Emperor Gratian, the foot soldiers wore cuirasses, that's breastplates, and helmets. But negligence and sloth have gradually introduced a total relaxation of discipline. The soldiers began to think their armor was too heavy, and they seldom put it on. They first requested permission from the emperor to lay aside the cuirass, afterward the helmet. In consequence of this, our troops in their engagements with the Goths were often overwhelmed with their showers of arrows. The need for forcing the infantry to resume wearing their cuirasses and helmets was discovered after such repeated defeats, which brought on the destruction of so many great cities. Troops defenseless and exposed to all the weapons of the enemy are more disposed to fly than fight. What can be expected from a foot archer without the cuirass or helmet, we cannot hold at once his bow and shield, or from the ensigns whose bodies are naked and who cannot at the same time carry a shield and the colors. The foot soldier finds the weight of the cuirass and even the helmet intolerable, and because he is seldom exercised and rarely puts them on. This has to do with the Roman Empire. The problem in our country today may not be with the military per se. It has to do with the loss of thought of the population. The population is losing the thought if it hasn't already done so. It is the thought of the population that preserves a client nation, not the military. The military defends the client nation when necessary, but the defense of the client nation is brought into clear focus when there's a loss of thought among the population. And so we have to have the military, but the military cannot be functional, the military cannot be victorious when the population has lost the thought. So what caused SPQR to fall was the fact its military failed to isolate distractions while not submitting to strict training and strict discipline. An ill-prepared and poorly trained militia was unable to defend the borders of the world's most powerful nation. Scripture uses the success and failure of the Roman soldier as an analogy to the success and failure of the Christian who fights the unseen battle of the angelic conflict. That's where the real war takes place. The Apostle Paul made the claim that he was wounded often in his spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 11:21 and 22, following forward on the next page. Here's what he writes. Now, he is a Christian soldier. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, and I am speaking as a fool, also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. I face daily, writes Paul in the first century, the pressures of my concern for all the churches. This is when the church was just getting started, and there was opposition because of so many people's revulsion of the idea of leaving Judaism and going to what ultimately was called Christianity. For the Roman soldier, victory in battle meant rewards back home. Special crowns were awarded for bravery and efficiency on the battlefield. Comparable to our nation's Congressional Medal of Honor was the Corona Graminea, the Corona Navalis was the highest naval decoration. The Corona Muralis went to the first soldier to scale the wall of a besieged city. The Corona Castrensis was awarded to the first soldier to reach the enemy in a charge. And the Corona Triumphalis came to the victorious commanders. Accompanying these awards were tax-free monetary grants of up to $250,000 a year, freedom from paying taxes, His children were educated at public expense. A statue was placed in the public square. Paul uses metaphors from military in his epistles to describe the believer's functions in the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict is where we function on a daily basis. This is the unseen war, but as real, if not more so, than that that is visible. If you can't learn to fight the invisible foe, then you're handicapped in fighting those that are visible. So lucid communication of biblical orders are compared, therefore, to the trumpet call in battle, noted in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? The soldier, by virtue of the fact he is in uniform, precludes his participation in otherwise legitimate pursuits. He must train to do battle, and in doing so, he must isolate himself from the distractions of civilian life. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier for Christ Jesus. Suffer hardships with me. Why? As a good soldier for Christ, writes Paul. No soldier, when serving on active duty in a military campaign, becomes entangled in the functions of civilian life in order that he may strive to serve and please his commander-in-chief. The commander-in-chief for us is Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we pay our homage. It is because of him that we fight the unseen war. And we fight the unseen war with unseen armaments, the power of the immutable Word of God. So the good soldier is recruited by Jesus Christ, who is the commander-in-chief. We are to fight the battle without distractions in order to serve him. How many are left in Client Nation America who take on that very serious obligation? You can't do it if you don't know who the commander-in-chief is. The commander-in-chief for every believer in Client Nation America is Jesus Christ. And we have to pay homage to him by growing in grace and learning the power of the Word of God that is our artillery to be good soldiers for Christ in this invisible war. So again, the good soldier is recruited by Jesus Christ, who is the commander-in-chief. We are to fight the battle without distractions in order to serve him. When a Roman soldier completed his training, he was literally branded, the mark indicating his lifetime commitment to the Roman eagle. Paul claims to have the brands of service to Christ in his body. He notes this in Galatians 6:17. For now, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. That's called stigma. He was whipped, and all other kinds of bodily assaults were perpetrated upon him. And these he calls the brand marks, the stigma. And you can also see 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 through 28 on page 10 above, which we observed this past Wednesday. Now, Paul speaks of those who turn away from the truth as deserters of the gospel. When you turn away from truth, you desert the gospel. The gospel is faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, and therefore your personal entry into the invisible war as a soldier for Christ. Here's what we read in Galatians 1:6. Again, Paul. I am amazed that you are so soon removed from him, meaning God the Father here, who called, kaleo, that's election, who elected you into the grace of Christ unto another of a different kind of gospel, which is not another the same kind of gospel, except there will be some legalist that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul instructs the Galatians to march in step with the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:25. Who's the drill sergeant here? Since we live by means of the Holy Spirit, let us keep on marching in step with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? You do that by being filled with the Holy Spirit. He guides you with the doctrine you know. He cannot guide you with the doctrine you don't know. Therefore, Bible study. And I understand in the 21st century, this is absolutely a boring idea. I've got a Bible down here, and I plop it out every now and then. Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek. When addressed with positive volition, and therefore study with the endurance necessary under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, you begin to acquire infinite thought. It can't be challenged. God will back it. So this is where you go to do what is required, which is to inculcate in your soul doctrines that are immutable, and if you know them and apply them, God backs it. It's a hard sell today. The well-trained soldier, isolated from distractions and armed for combat, is described by Paul in Ephesians 6:10. Keep on becoming strong in the Lord by means of the power of His delegated omnipotence. See, omnipotence means that it's immutable. Strong in the Lord by means of the power of His delegated omnipotence. Verse 11, where, this is an aorist middle imperative of enduo, wear for yourselves the full armor of God that you might be able to hold your ground against the tactics of the devil. That's Lucifer. That's the dark side. He runs the show on planet Earth. He is your enemy, and you are his. Verse 11, wear, aorist middle imperative of enduo, wear for yourselves the full armor of God. What's the full armor? Maximum doctrine in your soul. That you might be able to hold your ground against the tactics of the devil. Full armor is the word panoplia, and consists of the helmet, breastplate, belt, boot, shield, sword, and backpack. All of these have theological implications. It's how you dress your soul. This is not a suggestion. It is a command from the commander-in-chief, who is Jesus Christ. Dress your soul. We're going to see how we dress it in just a moment. Your ability to fight efficiently in the angelic conflict depends upon your willingness to utilize your assets. You have the assets, you just have to know you have them. And when you have them, you have to utilize them in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. If you have artillery that is going to be backed on high by Jesus Christ Himself and you fail to use that artillery, then you're fighting with the elements of the devil's world and you will lose consistently. So these assets are doctrines in your soul with which you dress your stream of consciousness for the combat. Now this is a powerful passage. It begins in Ephesians 6:12. We just note three verses right now. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh. You think you have people that bother you. They're just homo sapiens. They either have the thought or they don't. They be in your family or not. Where you work or not. On the streets where you live, whatever. Because our combat is not against the blood and the flesh of homo sapiens, but against the rulers. This is demon general officers, for example, Beelzebub, a demon in charge of covert warfare against believers. So there is one of these fallen angels that has a name. There are some that have names, most do not. This one does. So that's old Beelzebub. Against authorities, in context, this would be demon-commissioned officers, high-ranked guys. Against world rulers of darkness, that's special forces. Against the spirit forces of evil in the heavenlies, rank and file demons. That's the rest of the guys. And their number is innumerable, myriad. That's your opposition. And you want to wade into the hostile environment of the devil's world against these guys without the word of God and the panoply that Paul has described. So we have combat. So again, Ephesians 6:12, because our combat is not against flesh, blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the world rulers of darkness, against the spirit forces of evil in the heavenlies. That's the entire cosmic army. Because of this conflict, pick up and put on the full armor of God in order that you might have the ability to resist in the evil day. Even after having achieved everything, the advance to spiritual maturity, to oppose the forces of Satan, you oppose with the artillery of thought that you've acquired from the Word of God through the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. You aggrandize that by facilitating it to paths of least resistance so that you can recall it when necessary. Verse 14a, stand fast after having buckled around your waist the belt of doctrine in your soul. Also, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, dikaiosune, which of course is the royal law. We've studied that. Let's note some subpoints on this. The belt was a foundation item in the military dress. Upon it was attached many of the necessities of the soldier, such as the scabbard for the sword and his rations. So we have the belt. The belt goes around the waist, and you would think, well, that's not a very important item. But yet it is. First, your pants fall down if you don't have the belt. But secondly, there are a lot of things attached to the belt that become extremely important. So let's take a look at that. Upon it was attached many of the necessities of the soldier, such as a scabbard for the sword and his rations. The breastplate was attached to it. The breastplate. In other words, that guards your entire thorax. It has to be held in place. The belt does that for you. The believer is classified as righteous when he fulfills the power plan of God by advancing to spiritual maturity. That's what goes on in the soul. How can a person fight against an unseen enemy when he doesn't know the unseen enemy is there, but is after him in the invisible war? It speaks of the security of a mature believer who, with maximum doctrine, does battle in the angelic conflict. Now, it's always there. It always is evident if you know what to look for, and you do that by listening to what people have to say, what they do, where they go, how they associate with you, and so on. You can have the enemy can be in the family. The enemy can be in someone with whom you work. The enemy can be someone in the neighborhood. Listen to what they say. Watch what they do. It's not your business. You're just taking in data. Royal law says they have their lives to lead, but you can inspect these people and determine what their thought process happens to be. And you can determine whether you want to trust an individual or not. And all of that is analysis that goes on in your own soul based on your ability to analyze the lifestyle of others. It's their business, but you're taking in data. It speaks of the security of a mature believer who, with maximum doctrine, does battle in the angelic conflict. He is protected inside the divine power system by means of maximum doctrine resident in his soul. You pull an analysis. Now, this is not unusual when you're involved in any endeavor, let's say at a job, and you have customers that come in, you have employees that have to deal with them, and you watch and listen to those people in your periphery, and you, after a little while, are able to determine the establishment and even doctrinal inventory in the soul of these individuals. Now, your job is to pull the analysis. You want to know who the enemies are. The enemies could be someone in the organization in which you function. And when I'm talking enemies here, this person may be excellent in what he does in the organization, and therefore the organization depends upon his expertise. But you, with doctrine, can analyze where a person is spiritually. And that may come in handy as time rocks on. There is the person who is protected inside the divine power system by means of maximum doctrine in his soul. Here's a person, over time, you can recognize as someone that has an inventory. Consequently, the breastplate of righteousness is a metaphor for the believer who is spiritually self-sustaining. That's the breastplate. And the breastplate protects everything in the upper half of that person's body. Ephesians 6:15, and having put on your feet the combat boots of the gospel of reconciliation. If you're reconciled to God, it means you placed your personal faith in Christ. So there's a doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciled to God. When you're reconciled to God, it means previously you were not reconciled. How do you get reconciled? Faith alone in Christ alone. How do you function as a believer through the application of the Word of God in your soul? And the only doctrine you have when you're saved is, I'm saved and I go to heaven when I die, and that's all I know. Everything else is a mystery to me. And that's accurately put, because the Word of God is a mystery. It can only be understood by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:15, and having put on your feet the combat boots of the gospel of reconciliation. Three subpoints here. In Scripture, feet are synonymous with service. The service we are to perform in the conflict is to win over as many of the enemy as possible. We help defeat the demonic enemy when we offer the gospel of reconciliation to one of his troops, causing him to defect to the army of God. That's called personal evangelism. And you can pick the time, the situation, as you encounter others. How you do it is something that's led by the Holy Spirit, probably varies with the individual. But to be able to throw out a piece of hardcore, undiluted truth forces an individual to get, at least for a moment, give some thought to it. So a personal comment about a piece of information in your soul that you just want to float for people to have to deal with, and you say it casually. Then a person will ask a question. What do you mean by that? At that point, he's opened the door for you to tell him what you mean. It's never personal. It's never personal. You just say, well, I mean by that this. And then they would say, you really believe that? I believe it unreservedly. Why do you believe it unreservedly? Because of the following. And at some point, they'll either want to hear more or find a reason to get up and go back to work. So we help defeat the demonic enemy when we offer the gospel of reconciliation to one of his troops, causing him to defect to the army of God. Ephesians 6:16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In the ancient world, the enemy would fire flaming arrows at the advancing Roman soldier. By shielding himself behind the shield, he could defend himself against this type of assault. Paul refers to this as the shield of faith. Faith is when you place your total confidence in the concepts of the Word of God. That's the shield of faith. Faith is the concept here. You have absolute confidence in your personal soul that the piece of information you are accessing and then, of course, applying is something that will work in the devil's world because it is immutable. So you can have confidence in the Word of God. You can think it, you can say it, you can apply it. And you have confidence in that. Paul refers to this as the shield of faith. Speaks of the basic problem-solving device of the faith rest technique. Faith rest is you grab a promise and you apply it and rest on it. Basically, that's the faith rest technique. I have a doctrine. It seems pertinent at the moment. I'm going to apply it, and then I'm going to rest on that. Faith rest. Why? Because it's immutable. It may not take effect in the next 5 minutes, but in the next little bit, it will have its impact. And its impact can be positive or negative. You do not control the volition of other people. There are some obvious exceptions to that, and they are few. But when a person gets the information, it's their business to deal with it. You have left it out there, though. And how they deal with it is their business, not yours. So no matter what exigencies the devil's world fires at us, we're able to maintain our confidence by having faith in the promises and in the doctrines of the Word of God. Thus, Ephesians 6:17. Also put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's the artillery of the Spirit. The Spirit in this context is obviously the Holy Spirit. And He is communicating to you the immutable Word of God. And when you get that information, you have the sword. That's your artillery. So some subpoints on verse 17. The helmet preserves the cranium in which is located the soul. The Roman soldier who lost his helmet in battle was considered to have committed the ultimate battlefield error. What's in the head protected by this piece of equipment, the helmet? That's where the soul is. That's where the decision-making processes occur. If you have to make a decision, it's in the soul, and that's in the head. You lose your head, you're going to lose everything else. The Roman soldier who lost his helmet in battle, and this can be the invisible war, quite obviously, was considered to have committed the ultimate battlefield error. The soldier must never lose his helmet. If you lose your helmet, and the concept here is you've lost your soul in some manner of fashion. This emphasis on the permanency of the helmet speaks of the fact the believer never loses his salvation, no matter how intense the battle might become. The sword is the makara and was the soldier's offensive weapon of close combat. The sword of the Spirit. It's an offensive weapon. See, the sword means you're on attack with that. You unsheathe your sword when you make application of truth to life. See, that's how you deploy the Word of God. You do it with a sword, and the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And it's true. That's the artillery of the Holy Spirit, truth. So believe in the Bible being true. And therefore, when you apply it, you have deployed that artillery. And it is the sword of the Holy Spirit, which deals in truth. You're doing battle in the angelic conflict when you meet the challenges of the hour with the doctrine you have learned in training, i.e. Bible class. And you don't get it any other way. You do it electronically, but there has to be the electronic contrivance. And the electronic contrivance must have orthodox communication. You say, well, you just said it's the Holy Spirit. Yes, but you have emissaries in between. Who's the guy that's saying he's communicating the Word of God? And what is his theology? And he's on the radio, he's on the TV, he's on the internet, he's on this, that, and the other thing. And who is this guy that purports himself to be a communicator of the Word of God? Listen to what he has to say. If you have the doctrine, you can discern who he is and what he thinks. And it's okay that he does this. He's free to do it. But only a person that has a high inventory of biblical absolutes is able to discern the communication that comes from an individual who calls himself a pastor or someone of that ilk. Always remember, you're doing battle in the angelic conflict. Okay, training is the academic environment of a Bible class. This is where you come. Now, I know we have electronic contrivances and so on, and oftentimes I wonder how much of that is going on. The reason I say that is in client nation America, Christianity and Christians in general have lost the thought. We would not be where we are today if we had those in our client nation, believers in particular, who are continuously taking in the information from the Word of God, metabolizing it and applying it in their personal lives. Where are the believers? They are the unseen power in a client nation that holds everything together. The military is necessary because that's overt and often has to be deployed. But the freedom of the client nation depends upon an X number of believers in Jesus Christ who are growing in grace and applying what they know into the hostile environment of the devil's world. And when that number shrinks, the military doesn't count. Why? Because all the priests and client nations that have preceded us have fallen, even though they had military. And we saw earlier in our study this morning how these guys flagged away. It was too heavy to carry the breastplate, too heavy to wear the helmet. And therefore, they started losing battles. And this is Rome. This is where you isolate all distractions of secular life and concentrate intensely on the orders and mandates of the Christian drill manual, the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. Now, the writer of Hebrews speaks of the discipline and training of the Christian warrior as well as his advance in the conflict. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we also keep on having such a great battalion of witnesses motivating us, having stripped for action every impediment and the sin which so easily ensnares us, let us advance on the run with endurance in the conflict marked out for us. Are we on the front lines? How do you get on the front line? You get doctrine, you facilitate it in your soul, you have a high inventory of biblical ideas, and you have therefore the opportunity and the obligation to deploy what you know as the devil's world provides its opportunities. And that's Hebrews 12:1. Third paragraph, Tona Conti, to the winner. Now, that's what the rest of this is about. Tona Conti. Translated, it means to the winner. And again, we're going to wind up consulting with the Apostle John. This is a phrase used by the Apostle John to designate those who fulfill the power plan of God in the church age. They're the winners. You get to be Tona Conti. That is a term used by Jesus Christ in Revelation, written by John. To Nakonti, to the winner, is the way it's translated. Winner of what? The invisible war. You win in the invisible war when you take the doctrine you know and deploy it on a consistent basis, knowing that it is absolutely true, and if that is so, then God backs it, and you can count on it. So again, it's translated to the winner and introduces the list of escrow blessings which awaits the church age believer in the judgment seat of Christ. Let's note that term, judgment seat of Christ, in the footnote. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's an evaluation coming up. You know when the evaluation is held, this particular aspect of it, the judgment seat of Christ. What's the judgment seat of Christ? Where does it take place and when does it happen? Well, I can tell you that some of you, most likely including me, are wondering if maybe on the near horizon is the rapture of the church. It is the next prophetic event on the agenda of prophecies. No other prophecy can be fulfilled until that one comes next. When will it happen? Can it happen this afternoon? You say, come, Lord Jesus. But maybe not. But nevertheless, it's on the agenda. So what comes after the rapture of the church? There's an assembly, and the assembly is in heaven. And that is the church resurrected. Everyone left on planet Earth is an unbeliever at that point. Now, they can get saved, but that's not the discussion here. The only people who leave planet Earth are those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They could have just believed a couple hours before, and they get there, and they know that they're saved, and they're looking at their resurrection body. And they're going to be evaluated, called the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, how are you going to behave yourself in the eternal state? He had all these opportunities in Client Nation America to go to Bible class or use an electronic contrivance, and you're able to do this. And you can grow in grace. You can use an electronic contrivance. You can, let's just say, you're quadriplegic. A quadriplegic can be in his bed or in his chair and grow in grace, and when the rapture hits, he's got a fully functional resurrection body, and he's going to be one of the top rankers because he grew in grace. Although he couldn't move in his real life, he now has not only a resurrection body, but he's a front ranker. And this is true for any and everybody. You can be a hero on the battlefield of sports, and everybody gives accolades to you. But you will be a front ranker if in the process of life on this earth you grew in grace and you became a good soldier for Christ. That's the challenge. That's what Tona Conti is about. So it is translated to the winner, and introduces the list of escrow blessings which awaits the church-age believer at the judgment seat of Christ. So I just gave you the reference of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Now the winner, described in the New Testament epistles by means of athletic metaphors, these examples center specifically on four Grecian games. Okay, let's go to sports now to illustrate. A little lead-in here. By the end of the 6th century B.C., at least four Greek sporting events, sometimes called classical games, had achieved major importance. The Olympic Games, held at Olympia, the Pythian Games at Delphi, the Nemean Games at Nemea, and the Isthmian Games held near Corinth. The games, held every fourth year, were abolished around AD 400. So a little four shots on this. First, the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games were played in the first year of each Olympiad in honor of Zeus. These games were held in Olympia. Winners were presented a crown of wild olive leaves. And that was a big deal, to have the wreath. That's what you're, at that point, that was your prize for winning in an event. A wreath. Now, when you got back home, we'll see what happens there. But you have just done a big deal for you and your family. So it was an honor to receive these olive leaves at the Olympic Games. Then there's the Pythian Games, conducted at Parnassus. That's a mountain. So you have is Mount Parnassus near Delphi. They were played in honor of Apollo. Winners were awarded a crown of laurel. I even think I have a map on this somewhere. Oh, I want to. At halftime, I want to show you this baby here. Let me get around to that at halftime. We've already talked about Vegetius. There. That's where these four games were held. And you can see Olympia on the left there, bottom left. And then Nemea. Then you have Isthmia. This is near Corinth. An isthmus is a little piece of land that connects two larger bodies of real estate. And so that's what this isthmus is here. Isthmus. It break your tongue trying to say that, but that's exactly how you say it. Isthmus. Okay. Then you got on the upper side here, you've got Delphi. And those are the locations of the four games that rotated over the course of time when the games were being played. And so we have the Pythian Games, and Parnassus is a mountain near Delphi where they were held. And they were played in honor of Apollo. Then the Nemean Games were held near Nemea. The competition was played in honor of Zeus. Winners were awarded a crown of fresh wild celery. I never was much on celery personally, but if you won the wreath, that was a big deal. Isthmian Games was held in Corinth. They were actually near Corinth, not quite there, and that's why Isthmus is mentioned here. They were played in honor of Poseidon. Winners received a crown of dry, wild celery. Now, there are a number of things here that are mentioned, and a footnote will give you a little bit of information on one of the things that we've just mentioned. Now, these games first consisted of a foot race in heats of four. I don't know if any of you have ever participated in track and field. I know that when I was in high school, we had a period of time where we did track and field. I preferred games, but running around to me was a waste of time. Nevertheless, that was just me. Now, these games first consisted of foot race in heats of four. The winner of the final heat was declared the winner and received the victor's crown. Okay. Later games were expanded to include races, which were measured by the length of a stadium, which measured 606 feet 9 inches, because they measured the stadium. So it's 606 feet 9 inches, and therefore it became a term for track events, and it was 203 yards. The various distances of the races were 6, 7, 8, 12, 20, and 29 stadia. Well, a stadium is 203 yards. And so the 29 stadia, you can do the math. I can't do that. Now, the expansion also included the pentathlon of five events: leaping, running, quoit. Don't know if you played quoit. At the bottom of the page, if you don't know what you played, here's the reason. Quoits, a game in which players toss rings of metal, rope, or rubber at a stake, trying to get each ring to land with the stake through its center or close to the stake. One of the rings used in this game, therefore, is called a quoit. Like horseshoes, kind of a thing. So you got this word quoit. And then the other things are spear throwing and wrestling. Also included was boxing, pancratium, a combination of both boxing and wrestling, racing in armor, and chariot racing. The opening ceremony consisted of all participants taking an oath that they had completed the 10-month training period and that they would not violate any of the rules of the games or resort to unfair tactics or tricks. Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth and was obviously aware of these games, especially the Isthmian games held near Corinth. John, as well as Peter, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, used these games as a metaphor for the Christian way of life. It's competition to go into the devil's world up against an enemy that is unseen, and only the invisible power of the Word of God enables you to function in an environment in which the unseen warriors are fallen angels. You have to be prepared, and the artillery of thought is the Word of God. It is immutable. So the training and discipline one must go through in order to prepare for the games is seen as an example of the sacrifice required to advance in the, quote, power plan of God. You have to have power to participate in the invisible war, and the power is the Word of God in your soul. So this idea is applied to the individual who must withstand the pressures of standing fast for truth. And so the following texts highlight their references to the importance of being a winner believer. And the first testimony will come from Paul. But we run out of time, so we will let Paul begin this analysis at about 10 till the hour. Time to pause for tea and crumpets.